At various times in history, the church's leaders have met together to settle doctrinal issues. For example, historians recognize seven ecumenical councils in the first several centuries of the church's existence. And of those seven, perhaps two or three of them were the most significant. We think of the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, and the Council of Chaldea. Now, just recently we've been studying the Trinity, study of God, and we're looking at the Trinity, and we looked at the history of these debates over the truth and the biblical understanding versus false teachers come in. And what happens is these beliefs and creeds and doctrines get hammered out. Why did it have to be so technical? Well, because when false teachers come in, they start to share some of the words but give it different meanings. From the Council of Nicaea, we hear about Christ in the very beginning form. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God of true God, not made of one substance with the Father. And of course, that was in response to Arius, who was saying that Jesus Christ was not God, the second person, but that he was the first creation. So even back then, these things were being dealt with. We also find out that there at that time, there were issues about the Holy Spirit. And we also read in the Council of Constantinople in 381, "And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver, who proceeds from the Father, who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son." Worshipped and glorified in the God, the three in one. Worshipped and glorified as He is God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, albeit His ministry is to point to the second person. But again, this wasn't just to, record something that they thought, boy, that sounds really great. I mean, there was much debate, and it happened century after century. Later on in the Council of Chalcedon, we see really the doctrine of Christ be hammered out, not only that He was God, but also here He was also perfect man, fully God, perfect man. And they even talk about His two natures. He's one person, but two natures, the full nature of deity, full God nature, and He added humanity on. So these are some of the things that we take for granted as Christians today, but we see some of these ecumenical councils that hammered it. Well, it really took its example from this first council here in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "At those councils, erroneous teaching about the person and nature of our Lord was condemned and the biblical position carefully defined. As important as those councils were, the Jerusalem Council, described in chapter 15 of Acts, was the first and most significant of all. For it fixed the most momentous doctrinal question of all. What must a person do to be saved?" And that's what we have here in the book of Acts. If you'll notice, I did find a picture of stained glass of the Jerusalem Council there, so I will use that as my background. And these are just ideas in case we want to modify our church. I like to look at some of these ancient things, and we can, and it's a metal building, so it'd be easy to cut that out and put that in there. But anyway, we want to then take a look at the Jerusalem Council part one. We'll be going through much of this in chapter 15, and we're going to try to cover the first 11 verses today. That's the contextual thought, if you think about it there, but we'll see how far we get. So let's begin, first of all, with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You this morning. We come to Your Word for teaching, for Your wisdom. We thank You that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God, and that is his always his plan, is to teach through his Word. He will never give revelation outside of his Word. In fact, the revelation we have now is the full revelation of Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews, that in various times, in many ways, God spoke to the prophets, but in these days he speaks to us through his Son. It's a completed revelation, and it's contained in the Word. Would you teach us then how the Jerusalem Council affects us personally, affects us as a church, and affects us as a ministry, Father, of trying to reach out to others? And we'll thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, quickly, I want to try to get through some of the amenities, but it's become very interesting. If nothing else, the book of Acts has helped me in geography, not one of my favorite subjects, but I really became curious as we're walking through the book of Acts along with Paul. We saw their first missionary journey. We're now finished with that. Where they are is they are in Antioch. That's where it started. The church of Antioch, after the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas, that church sent them out on their first missionary journey, and then they returned. Now, we also know there's another church in Jerusalem. They did not send Paul and Barnabas, but they are going to be involved in this chapter. It says that there's going to be some Judaizers. We'll explain what a Judaizer is, from Judea, and they're going to go to Antioch. So these Judaizers, I believe at this point, were everywhere, not just down in Judea. I believe that Paul dealt with some of them in his first missionary journey. I believe that because I think the book of Galatians is parallel to that time. And I also think that the book of Galatians, when he writes to these cities, is talking about the cities of Lycaonia, Iconium, Lystra, Derby, all of these where they visited. So this is a big problem now. But these Judaizers happen to come down from Judea, which is around where the Church of Jerusalem was. And there is a debate. And I'm going to say it was a debate in the sense that there was dialogue, but there was certainly emotion. It says that it was a great dissension and a debate between Paul and Barnabas and these Judaizers. And I want to just tell you, as we go through this here, you're going to see that Paul doesn't back down for a moment. And when it comes to the Jerusalem Council, he is not opposed to going up to the Jerusalem Council so that it be settled and we have a precedence for the rest of the church. But Paul, in his own mind, has no need to go to the Jerusalem Council because God had revealed to him the truth that salvation is by grace through faith alone plus nothing. And so he's already at it. So there's this great debate. Well, the church then says, why not go to Jerusalem, go to the apostles, meet with them, let them take a look into this issue? Again, I truly believe Paul doesn't feel as if he had to. In fact, in the book of Galatians, we see that he goes up because he has a revelation. I almost think that Paul was against going up at first until he has a revelation that tells him to go up. Look, let the church handle it this way. This is a precedence. It's not necessarily a bad precedence, and there will be some things that are good about this. So the church sends Paul, Barnabas, and some others to Jerusalem to have this council about what do we do with Gentiles? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to go under the law? I mean, we know they have to have faith in Christ, but what else? And it's interesting that for us, it's almost hard to see how they were still struggling with that. But they were. And then what we're going to see after this Jerusalem Council, which it will determine, that's by faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing for salvation, we're going to see then that Paul and Barnabas and others are sent to Antioch. So at least that's the geographical background, which, in case you were wondering, how did that all happen and come into play? Now, let's get into the Scriptures. As we come to the Scriptures, we're going to see Jerusalem part one. We're going to take a look at, first of all, the problem and teaching of Judaizers. Acts 15, verses 1 through 3. The Judaizers. Who are they? What do they believe? And what's the problem here? This is what we're going to take a look at. So let's take a look at verse 1 first of all. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we're going to see that these Judaizers brought their teaching from Judea. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And by the way, at this point, when Luke records what they're teaching, I'm so glad that he said it in such a simple way, because many people would try to skew, well, they weren't saying this and they weren't saying that. Well, what is it that they said? What were they teaching? Unless you are circumcised, and this is in reference to Gentiles, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here, the major issue of salvation. And I do believe, according to the book of Galatians, especially chapter 2, when Paul talks about that he goes up to Jerusalem. In fact, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, when Paul talks about going up to Jerusalem. Now, I just want to say one thing very quickly, and that is, you know, we do understand that sometimes things aren't so cut and dry. There are some people who believe that the letter to the Galatians was written to northern Galatia, not southern, where Paul just came from his missionary journey. But I do think that is the better thought. There are some people who also think that when he's talking about Jerusalem, look at Galatians 2:1. Galatians 2:1, Paul says, then after an interval of 14 years, this is along with an additional 3 years after he was saved, so that's 17. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along. Now, there are some who say, well, look, this isn't referring to the Jerusalem Council. For one, he doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council other than going to Jerusalem. He doesn't mention their decision. And some people say, well, that can't be it. But I would say, if you look at the content of this letter, and I mean, Paul's got some emotion here, and he is first and foremost, he is arguing for his apostleship. He is saying, look, I did not receive the gospel from men. I received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. That's who I was taught. And my apostleship didn't come from other men. And then he goes through, in fact, after I was saved, I didn't go up to Jerusalem right away where I was under the tutelage of these apostles. He begins to say, look, I was taught through Jesus Christ. And there was that teaching there. And this is how God worked this out in my life. And then it's, by the time you get to chapter 2, and then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, there were two times in the book of Acts when we see Paul go to Jerusalem. So you kind of think it's either one or the other that he's talking about. The one is, you remember when they went there for the famine? They were sent from the Gentile church to help out the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem in relief of poverty and famine. That was in Acts chapter 11. The problem is when you put 3 and 14 together for 17 years, the chronology is all wrong. The chronology is all right that 17 years after Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Paul, the Jerusalem Council in 49-50 is the right time. So, I really do think that what we see here is, but not without its problems. I do think here we see a concurrence here of two books that are talking about the same episode in Jerusalem. Now, as we move to verse 3 and 4, watch this. Verse 3, he says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So he's talking about what was going on, and it happened there in Antioch. We're going to see it's going to happen there in Jerusalem. When he comes to the council, he tells them all that God had done in the ministry, this first missionary journey, and the Gentiles were saved and received the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, some Pharisees, who who believed, it says, stood up and said, excuse me, don't you know that all those Gentiles that were saved, they have to be circumcised and they have to observe the law. So that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And when he writes to Galatia, right, to the churches of Galatia, and he's writing about these Judaizers, that means that there's Judaizers in each of those towns. So the book of Acts, absolutely correct, absolutely inspired, absolutely of right purposes, will sometimes not have the detail that Paul will have in his own letters. And I think this is one of them. Now, let me just quickly say that a Judaizer comes from the Greek verb eudaiazo, and it means to make someone live like a Jew, to live like a Jew. We find that actually one verb in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, and you don't have to turn there, but in that verse, Paul is saying that if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews, to Judaize them? And so this group was given the name Judaizers. But it wasn't that they just wanted them to live like Jews. They were trying to bring them under the Old Testament law of circumcision for the Gentile and keeping the law. And we are talking about for salvation. Okay, because the argument here could often get skewed, but he is talking about for salvation. And we're going to see this being brought out even more. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 15, verse 2 then. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, it says, "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Take it to the where the other apostles are." Now, this is not wrong. This is not wrong. You know, number one, we're going to see that there was even debate among the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. In other words, they had accepted, yes, the Gentiles can also be saved, just like the Jews. The Jews are saved, and yes, now we agree. We finally have come to the place where we say Gentiles are included. But as to the particulars of how they can be included, they hadn't worked that out. Not completely. That's what we're going to see. So that council was beneficial that way. Also, what we're going to see is it does show a precedence for cool heads, cool doctrinal heads to prevail. We're going to see that precedence. That now that we have the church is established. The apostles are saying, this is how the church does this. This is one of the functions of the church. As whenever these doctrinal issues come in, the church in its leadership will look at it biblically and be able to keep false teaching from entering in. Now, I want to also say at this time, what was circumcision to the Jews? Well, first of all, to the Jews, the main purpose of circumcision was to show a sign for the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the covenant to Abraham? One, you're going to be the father of a great nation, so Israel's going to be a great nation. Two, I'm going to give you land. And three, through your seed will come that will bless all the nations, meaning Christ. Well, to know that they're a part of this, they were instructed that they had to circumcise their male child on the eighth day. And this was not a sign of salvation, but a sign of that they were a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm sure it perhaps included hygienic value. The question could be, should we circumcise our children today? Because look how negatively it's talked about in the New Testament. Well, medicine will tell us that there is some hygiene value to it. And I'm not going to argue that today or anything, but that's why it seems like the tendency of most people today have their children circumcised. It's not for religious reasons, but I think there are arguments that there is value for medicine and hygiene. But it had never been a value for salvation. And I love the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, if you would. Now, you remember in Romans when he's arguing justification by faith alone, he uses Abraham as exhibit A. Well, what's so good about Abraham? Well, Abraham's the father of the Jews. Okay. And what about Abraham? Abraham is saved by faith alone. Because it says, and he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's justification. But the point that he's going to make here in verses 9 and 10 is that it doesn't include circumcision. Watch this. Is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10 of Romans 4. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. So he believed him, and it was this sign of circumcision for the Abrahamic covenant that came later. So Paul even argues from Abraham to say, look, it was only a sign. It was never for salvation. And Paul is going to be dogmatic. And I don't think Paul... Well, I'm sure Paul sinned. And I'm sure Paul, at times, maybe when he was debating, went over the board, over the top. But I think some of the things that we see in the Scriptures, we can't say. I'm talking about Paul's writings here. And you'll understand what I'm meaning in just a moment. I think we have to take it as right, and there's a way to understand it. But what would Paul's arguments have been? Well, what's cool about this is that the book of Galatians, which is at the same time, he's arguing against these Judaizers. So, if you would, turn in your Bibles to chapter 5 of Galatians. I know we're studying Acts 15, but this is so interesting to see the parallel. In Acts chapter 5, I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, he begins his argument, at least in precedence of verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, Galatians, when you have these Judaizers out there, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. He's talking about circumcision and the law. Look at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, argument number one, say to you that if you receive circumcision, you Gentiles, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You have to pick or choose who you have your faith in. You either have your faith in the law, which includes your own works, or you have faith in Christ, which is grace. And we're going to see here, too, that what's also so important about this is not only do we learn about the Gentiles' salvation and the particulars, but we're learning grassroots. Salvation is by faith alone. And beloved, you know that if you go out there and you just even look at some of the churches in this community, some of the churches in this community, there is going to be works added to it. Just recently I was at a funeral where all the bells and whistles needed to be added for this individual to have hope and to have assurance of salvation. You know, this sprinkling of water over the casket 9 times. The partaking of the body and blood of Christ, the Eucharist. And I began to definitely see they're not getting more assurance. They're showing that they have no assurance. They're trying to do anything they can for salvation. But when you understand that it's Christ and Christ alone who accomplished salvation, and He's perfect, and what He did was perfect, that's when your heart can rest and have assurance. He did it right. I'm just trusting in what He did. Now, I don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And that's the grace part of it. And the faith part of it is what we place our faith in His works and His works alone. And so Paul says, all right, let me tell you, if you're gonna get circumcised and go under the law, follow these Judaizers, Christ, and all that He brings, because He brings everything, and there's nothing outside of Christ, will be of no benefit to you. Argument number two, verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter. If Gentiles receive circumcision, then guess what? You will be obligated to the whole law then. In verse 3, he says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, and you have fallen from grace. Okay, so pick and choose. It's not both. It's either or. It's not Christ plus Christ plus the law, Christ plus the work was your works. It is either Christ and grace or the law. And if you begin to partake of that with circumcision, you Gentiles, and guess what? You better do the whole law, and you better do it perfectly, because the only way you can be saved is to be perfect in your obedience to the law. But we're going to show that that never happened. Even Peter said, they're trying to put a yoke upon you that even the Jewish fathers couldn't keep. That is, namely, the law. The next argument. Circumcision means nothing for salvation. And by the way, really, you could supply anything right here. Well, what about baptism? Baptism means nothing for salvation. What about keeping the Ten Commandments? Keeping the Ten Commandments means nothing for salvation. Well, what about going through these formal rituals? We need these rituals. These formal rituals mean nothing for salvation. Only faith in Christ, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. It's by faith. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You know, you do hear as a Christian, well, you know, the Bible, Paul in Romans really argues for justification by faith. Says that in Galatians 2. Yeah, because that's salvation. That's it. That's it. That's what it's about. It's about our faith in what Christ did for us, taking our sin and taking our penalty and dying on the cross for us. And then the moment we place our faith in Him, that's transferred to us. That we have forgiveness now, that there's no condemnation, and His righteousness gets placed into our account. So it's not only about sin. After you have your sins removed and you have a clean slate, then you have to have a full slate. Well, that's never going to happen with us. That's why our slate is filled with Christ's righteousness. And the Father views every believer, with warts and all, as completely righteous in Christ. They see them clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But only if they've placed faith alone in Christ alone. The moment that you add something plus faith, then grace is out of the picture. Grace stands aside and says, have at her. You think you can do it? Then you do it. It's this perfect work of Christ that gives His grace. And the moment you try to add to it, you destroy grace and you actually remove grace. The fourth argument that he would say is that false teaching left unchecked will spread and influence many. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." In other words, this kind of teaching doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's talking about false teaching. And really, what is not surprising, but as I study it this time, I see, man, they were struggling with it. You know what we find out from the book of Galatians? That after the Jerusalem Council, Peter goes to Antioch and then pulls that double seating trick with the Jews and the Gentiles after the decision of the Jerusalem Council. It's still influential, and he's afraid to sit with the Gentiles when some of these, you know, Old Testament Jewish Christians come around. And guess what? It even influences Barnabas. Barnabas is with Paul the whole time, hearing Paul the whole time, went up to the Jerusalem council and heard the decision and heard the arguments of Paul. And he is influenced by Peter, both of those men. And what's so, I'll tell you what else is so ironic. It's so ironic that you would say, are you sure those two are talking about the same time frame? Seems to me that it has to be. That's what William Hendrickson said in his exposition of the New Testament, and he does like a 4-page study on this, and I think he's right. Chronology, the year is exactly right. The first one to speak up in the Jerusalem council here is the Apostle Peter. And let me tell you that what he said was inspired of God and nailed it. Slam dunk. You talk about the clarity of how they answer these issues. He does. And yet, that influence, years later, is going to influence him practically to not work it all out the way that he should. So, this false teaching, if it's left unchecked, and this could be any false teaching, it will influence many. Now, here we go. Paul was completely unsympathetic towards the Judaizers' false teaching. That is an understatement. For he says in Galatians 5, verses 10 through 12, "I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why am I persecuted then? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." The word would be emasculate themselves. In other words, I wish they would circumcise themselves and slip with the knife. Now, what are we to think about a comment like that? I think in the sense of thinking, here's Paul as an apostle, called apostle of the church, to guard its truth. And here come these false teachers and they're influencing many. In other words, he's saying figuratively, I want them to all be cut off. I want the Judaizers to stop. We cannot have it in the church. And so this is Paul's idea, even though he will go up to the Jerusalem council and it will be, you know, it will go through order. And I think that shows us for the church. But let me show you something else here. The word for dissension, that's a strong word. And then the word for debate, that's what it means. It means debate. We're going to have a debate, a controversy. And debates can be good. You can have a good civilized debate. And then you can have a debate where some real arguing goes on. But it is an emotional issue. It's an emotional issue because this is a matter of eternal life and death. What does it matter what our doctrinal statement says? What does it matter they believe this, we believe that? We can all just join together. Oh, really? And then what happens? Some people see that doctrine and believe that you can be saved both by faith and by doing these works. In fact, it's necessary to do these works to add on to your faith. And that absolutely means no salvation at all. So you cannot. So, What happens here then, we said, in verse 2, was that the Jerusalem council was going to be to come about because they were going to send Paul and Barnabas and some others up there to have the apostles and the elders settle it. Now, I want you to see verse 3. And it says this, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren." It doesn't matter what problems Paul was facing, and it's the creme de la creme of doctrinal disputes. This man is all about doing God's will. "I will go to Jerusalem." And you know, you think about us. You think about us and some kind of problem comes in our life. And sometimes it's even spiritual or biblical. And it's crucial. And it's almost like the world stops spinning. And nothing else can happen until at least I in my own mind can work through this. Not Paul. "Oh, it's a major issue. And it was a major debate." And it says that they debated even at the Jerusalem Council. Doesn't say who, but I don't think we really need to be told who. But he's going up to the Jerusalem Council, and here's this. He's on the way, and he's going to strengthen the churches. Now, Phoenicia and Samaria, they were areas that were evangelized after the time of Stephen's martyrdom. It says that believers went up to those regions, and they were evangelized. So here's Paul strengthening the church, teaching them. But one of the things that he's doing is he's teaching them, "Look, I'm going to tell you what God has just done. God has been saving the Gentiles. They were receiving the Holy Spirit. You know, they're going on with the Lord. They're having churches. They have elders in their churches." And the people, it says here, they were having great joy among all the brethren. He was strengthening. There's a time to do the work. And then there's a time not to brag about the work, but there's a time to show what God has been doing. That's encouraging when you hear that. That's encouraging when you hear that, that God's doing that in the lives of others and in the ministry of others. And that's what they were doing. So they were doing what they were doing beforehand, before this issue. They were going about strengthening the churches, teaching them, and letting them know that God is doing great things. Now, when we come to verse 4, now we're going to come to the council. So the Jerusalem Council, what's the council about? It's about the salvation of Gentiles. That's what it's about. So it's the council of the salvation of the Gentiles. And it's verses 4 through 6. So let's kind of quickly move through this, because we want to try to get to what Peter has to say. Verse 4, a ministry report is going to be given. So let me read it. "When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them." Number one, they were received. You know, it's not like Paul was up there all the time. You know, and the time that he was up there, nobody wanted to bring him in but Barnabas, and that's how he first became accepted. Now that Paul is this bona fide apostle and doing this ministry, how are the apostles and the elders going to accept him? They all accept him. They all receive him. There's even a little bit of that in the book of Galatians, which we'll take a look at tonight. And what does he do? To me, he doesn't go right into the heart of the doctrinal issue. He goes right in the heart of everything he's supposed to do. He's going to minister, and he's going to share what God has been doing among the Gentiles. It says, "And they reported all that God had done with them." He's not tooting his own horn. He is showing what is taking place, salvation in the Gentiles. And you can imagine everybody there was happy, except, look at verse 5. There are some believing Pharisees who are going to promote circumcision for Gentiles. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed... Now, I do want to stop here a second. Now, you remember when Simon the magician, and it says that Simon believed, and then we come to find out that he just went through the motions. It didn't mean that he had saving faith. I think this very well could be the same thing. It's kind of hard to figure out how these Judaizers could be saved, even though they're talking about faith in Christ. But then they're talking about going under the law. Are they under the law themselves? Are they trusting in Christ and still under the law for salvation? If they are, then they are not saved. So, in Acts chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "For Simon himself believed." And we find out that Simon wasn't a true believer. And history tells us he became one of the church's worst antagonists. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary." Not it's a good idea. It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, let me tell you something. Here's Paul. And he doesn't need much kindling to begin with. But here's Paul. He just told what God has done. In essence, these Pharisees are saying, you need to go back now to all of those and circumcise them and bring them under the law. And in essence, then they will be saved. Wow. Wow. Now, here's the response of the church. And I don't think we should take this in a negative way. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. You know, for Paul, it's no way, no how. Not, okay, but again, the church does need to go about these things in a wise way and cool doctrinal heads prevail. But I would also say, too, we're going to find out here that some of them, you know, they hadn't thought through this area. And evidently, some of them even agreed with them. Look at verse 7, just that first part. After there had been much debate. Now, the word for debate here is the same word that we saw in verse 2. I would think it was a little bit more milder, except for Paul. I would think it was a little bit more milder. I mean, you can have a debate in an elder meeting, you know, and it can get hot and heavy, heated and loud. Praise the Lord, there's never been any lefts or rights thrown. But it's different when you are dealing with false teachers. So there was debate among the apostles and the elders. And you just get the idea that, yes, we include the Gentiles, but we're not sure about the particulars until Peter stands up. Now, here's the first discourse. There's going to be three discourses. One by Peter, one by Paul and Barnabas, of course, and then a third one by James. All for the same thing, that faith alone is salvation. But I wish we had more time for what Peter has to say, but I'm going to just read it all, verses 7 through 11. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." And by the way, the implication is without circumcision. And then he says in verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke," the yoke of trying to fulfill the law, even circumcision, "by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." And then, out of the sweetness of His mouth, the Holy Spirit leads Him to say, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Wow, what a great argument. And we're not going to have a whole lot of time, but let me just first say that the first part that he was saying is, look, it was God who directed the Gentile salvation. This isn't our idea or Paul's idea, Peter's idea. This was God's idea. He says, brethren, you know that in the early days of what? The early days of Christianity. God made a choice among you, and that choice was to save some of them, and He would include the Gentiles. How does Peter know? Because you remember, Acts chapter 10, God had to give Peter a vision and then the interpretation three times. What I say is clean, don't call unclean. I have called the Gentiles, and he goes and preaches to the Gentile Cornelius, and he is saved. So that happened years ahead, or years before this situation. He says, so that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now watch this. Point number two, he says in his argument, and God testified to them. How did God testify that these Gentiles were saved? And God, who knows the heart, literally he's the heart-knowing God, testified to them. Yep, they're saved, they're saved, they're saved. How? Giving them the Holy Spirit. Just as he also did to us. And of course, this is where tongues comes in. It was the confirmation of tongues to know that they had the Holy Spirit. But there was only three times that we see that in the book of Acts. And so it's not supposed to be something we're supposed to see all the time. I'm talking about tongues. But what you are to see is someone who accepts Christ receives the Holy Spirit. If you don't accept Christ, if you've never accepted Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You're not born with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So God testified, these Gentiles are saved because they have the Holy Spirit. And how did they know they had this Holy Spirit? Back then they needed to know this through the sign, the temporary sign of tongues. Now, what he's also going to say, his third point is that he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts, here it is, by faith. Not circumcision, not the law, not anything. Peter says, we were saved by faith. Yeah, we're Jews. We were trying to live under the law. But that stopped the day we came to Christ. And Christ saved us by grace through faith. And he was cleansing their hearts by faith. The Gentiles are included. And then, well, we see this in verse 10, is that this idea, trying to go back under circumcision or do what the Judaizers are saying, it's bringing an unbearable yoke. An unbearable yoke upon anyone, and even the Jewish fathers of history. Or even the Jews of that day, none of them have been able to keep the law. It says no one is justified through the law. It's what he says in the book of Romans. No one is justified by the law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. This is what the law has done, is to show us that we can't live up to the law. It leads us to Christ's salvation. To say, I need to be saved because I'm not saved through the law. And this yoke of the Old Testament law system, circumcision, it becomes a yoke, a burden. And Paul talks a lot about freedom in the book of Galatians as opposed to bondage. And then quickly, verse 11, skipping much of it. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To hear a Jew say that is so sweet. He understood it. He wasn't trying to live under the law. He understood that it was by grace. And what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's the favor of God, not for what you did, but for what you didn't do. For what Christ did. It's His favor in spite of who we are. His favor in spite of what we deserve. That is grace. So therefore, you throw in the works, you throw in circumcision. All of a sudden, hey, I'm pretty good. I think I can help myself be saved. I don't need all the grace, God. Just give me some grace. Peter says, but we believe that we are saved through essentially all the grace. And notice who the grace is from. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, it shows that grace comes through the cross, the work of Christ. But number two, it shows that Jesus Christ is God. Only God can give grace. And He is saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. He's God the Son. And so, really what we have here is just a lot of things going on. But at the end of the day, when Peter is finished, he gives one of the strongest clarifications on not only the Gentile salvation, but also salvation by faith alone. That's how it started, beloved. You know what? You don't really need to go anywhere else. Just right here. This is what it started as. This is what it meant. And you know what? Nowhere can man add on to it. Now let me quickly say this. Since it is salvation by grace through faith, you're all thinking of Ephesians 2, so I might as well read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But what's wrong with someone believing and trying to work? Listen. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Verse 9. Not of works. It is if you try to add works to your faith, you have now canceled out grace, because grace is God's unmerited favor that you don't deserve through the work of Christ that He's bestowing when you place your faith in Him. That's why. That's exactly why. Now, let me say this. Now that we know the doctrine, look at the world we live in. There are many denominations and many doctrinal statements and many individuals who will give you a gospel that is Christ plus something. Not too long ago, I was at a picnic, minding my own business, and found out that I was a minister. He said, do you meet on Saturday or do you meet on Sunday? I know where he's going. Well, doesn't really matter to me as long as you keep the Ten Commandments. And if I were to have said, what about believing Christ, which I did. I said, believing Christ, it was, yeah, but you have to keep the Ten Commandments too. So it's Christ, faith in Christ, plus something. And you hear it all the time. Well, I try to be a good person. Yeah. Well, so? Good. That means nothing for salvation. And those are things that we are ought to do. But works comes in after we are saved. And I'll tell you a big one. A big one is baptism. A big one is baptism in this community. That you have to be baptized to be saved. I remember going, I was on vacation one time visiting some people. They invited me to the church. It was that kind of a church where they had to be baptized to be saved. And yet I'm at the church service and everything is the same. The music is the same. They're singing the same worship songs. And you know what? He actually did an expository job of preaching. But at the very end of the service, he says, I want you to come back this afternoon because we're going to have a baptism. And the girl was about 10 years old, and I forget what her name was. He says, and I want you to come back and see her be saved. And I thought, there it is. If you're not saved, you have no business going to be baptized. Baptism is not for salvation. Baptism is for sanctification. It's how you grow after you become a believer or you obey the Lord. That's what that is. But not for salvation. And there's many, many other things. You know, what about the churches that don't believe that you can have music as far as accompaniment? There are so many different denominations and rituals and doctrines out there to try to save people. I am so thankful for Acts chapter 15. It is by grace through faith and not of works. Secondly, let me just quickly say, man, I love what Paul did, and there's a maturity there. Paul was dogmatic on doctrine, yet he was conciliatory. He went up to Jerusalem for this, And I really do think in Galatians where it says, and he went up by revelation, I have a feeling, I don't know for sure, but I have a feeling he wasn't going to go. I don't need to go. I know they're apostles, but so am I. And I received the gospel through Jesus Christ. I don't need to have them tell me that this is what the doctrine is. If anything, I'll go up and tell them what the doctrine is. And I don't mean that in a harsh way. I don't mean that he was bullheaded and nasty, but he was just dogmatic in doctrine. But you know what? All right, I'll go up. And then he's about his business on the mission. And then, you know, when it came time for that Jerusalem council, I believe he definitely spoke up. In fact, it's going to tell us. So that's good. He was dogmatic and conciliatory. And thirdly, in the midst of problems, he stayed focused on the goal. And this one really did hit me. You know, I don't know about you, maybe you've matured more than me, but you know, when I get a problem, it does kind of stop everything. And it's, you know, your emotions are affected, your mind is affected, and you can't think of anything else. And I'm the kind of personality, okay, well, we got to get it settled. Because I got to go on, but I can't go on until we get it settled. You know what? Paul teaches us this, that he dealt with the doctrinal disputes at the appropriate times in the appropriate ways, and maybe the appropriate expressions. At the same time, Paul continued to carry out his divine commission, namely evangelism and discipleship. There are going to be problems all the time, and some of them will be as bad as doctrinal issues. But you cannot stop serving the Lord because of them. Because if you do, then Satan has won. All I have to do is bring problems into God's people, into their lives, and all of a sudden evangelism stops, discipleship stops. And it seems to me that we need to be more like Paul. I need to be more like Paul. That, you know what? Yes, it's an issue. It's got to be dealt with. But we're going to put it aside because now we're dealing with something else. You know, and I'll be honest with you, there is a sense in which I have learned that over the years. Come Sunday morning, what if I had an argument with my wife Sunday morning? Wouldn't that be a good one? You know what? There's going to be no service this morning because my wife and I argued. She didn't listen to me. You know, what about that? Or what about if there's some other issue going on that I just can't get my mind over? But yet I've got to preach. So, you know, I'm not saying that I'm perfect at all, but I'm just saying that, you know, the Lord has taught me over the years that you need to go on. There needs to be quick confession in some cases, and there needs to be a putting aside of problems in some cases. Because to me, Sunday morning is more important than anything. This is when we come and we discuss the Word of God. And hopefully the Word of God is changing our thinking so that this next week I don't live exactly like I lived last week. And it's telling us the truth so that the false teaching that's out there won't come in. That when you hear that false teaching, you say, oh, no, no, no. That's not what the Bible says. That's, or that you are equipped to not only say, oh, that was a good sermon, but you are equipped to say, you know what? So that's what the Scripture says. I can't wait to tell somebody. Or somebody's having a problem in an area and now you're going to share that. This is life changing and this is about ministry. And what you do and when you leave here is about ministry. So don't let the problems discourage you. Deal with the problems at the proper time, in the proper way, and to the proper level. But in the meantime, continue on. Let me just conclude with this. The apostles and elders successfully resisted the pressure to impose Jewish legalism and ritualism on the Gentile believers. In other words, they forbade the inclusion of works as a part of salvation. They affirmed for all time the truth that salvation is wholly by God's grace, through faith alone, apart from any human errors or efforts. Period. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Your word is what gives us assurance. Your word is what gives us wisdom and understanding. And Father, it would be wonderful to just cruise through this life without problems, without issues, without struggles, without battles in the Christian life. But it's not going to happen, Lord. You tell us in your word, and we're foolish to think it will. So we might as well just be equipped. We might as well just go forward. We might as well just surrender and live for you, Lord, if we are your children. And I do pray, Father, that everyone here knows Jesus Christ, that they have placed their faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any other work. That they've come and said, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I accept you as my Savior. Father, that they might come to Christ. So, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for Acts 15. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.